There are many things that make us each unique, many things that make us different from each other. And this is some things that are obvious on the external, some things that we can see on the outside, and some things that are deep within, some things that no one else knows but us and God. And it'd be easy to illustrate this morning. In fact, let's take a quick survey. Are you ready? Yankee fans, raise your hand. All others? Okay, so, you know, it's the sheep and goats of Matthew 25, right? Okay, those of us that floss every day, we don't have to go there, it's okay. All right. Those of us who voted Democrat and Republican, no, we don't want to know everything. We don't want to know everything about each other, do we? There are certain things that make us different, some that are superficial and external, but also some things that are very important, some things that are very substantial. Things about our background, things about our ethnicity, our gender, our outlook, our experiences, things that make Mike, Mike, and Bev, Bev, and Sean, Sean, unique and special things that set you apart. And as we come here this morning as followers of Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, we also believe that there are things that unite us in Jesus, that we are sinners, and that we have been forgiven if we put our faith and trust in him. But for all mankind, whether a believer or not, as followers of God in the scriptures, we believe that we are all made in the very image of God, that the intellect, the emotion, the will of God himself abides within us, and that God's ability to rule and to create and to bring order where there is chaos is also a unique attribute of our lives as human beings as well. There are many things that make us different. But there are wonderful things that unite us. But there are also very hard and difficult and tear-invoking things that unite us. All of us this morning, whether we're going through a season like this now or one is just upon the horizon, we will all find ourselves in difficult circumstances where we feel as if we have lost hope. Have you ever been there? Are you there right now? If not, there's a time coming, no doubt. One of my privileges as a pastor is getting to walk with people through seasons like this. And I never forget the first individual that I met in ministry that came to me with these desperate circumstances. I was just young. I was 19. I was working at a Christian camp as a counselor, and they had me in charge of running the program for the youth groups that would come in each week. This is the job they gave to the energetic, wild guy, you know? And so all summer long, I was like the fun guy at camp. Do you guys know that guy? Okay. And I was organizing games, and, you know, we were doing all these fun things all summer, and I thought, man, ministry is a breeze. Just have fun and joke around and bring people through, you know? And it was the last day, I'll never forget it, I did it for 8 weeks. And I said, man, ministry is going to be easy. And in the last day, in the back of a camper, one of the young boys, well, he wasn't young at that time, he was probably around 17, sat with me. A young kid that all week long just had so much joy on his face. You know that kid? And he just opened his heart. And I remember sitting there and I didn't know what to do with such heaviness. And my mouth just dropped, and I, for the first time, felt this is a desperate situation. How can we find hope? So whether you're a follower of Christ or you're seeking and asking questions this morning about Jesus, if you're here today, this is something we all share. We find ourselves in desperate circumstances, looking for hope and an answer. And this morning, as we go to God's word, we want to ask this question. How does the Christian respond in times like this? And if you're a follower of Jesus today, how are you to respond when you find yourself in a circumstance that is so desperate beyond words? Perhaps it's one that you're going through right now with a family member, or perhaps a personal illness. Perhaps it's an anxiety you have about you, about your career and those next steps you are to take, or perhaps it's the fact that you've lost your job and it's been months and perhaps years since you've found new employment. Perhaps some of you this week have a doctor's appointment that you've been putting off and dreading for a long time, and you have an idea of what that prognosis is, and it has struck fear within you. Well, this morning, we're going to go to God's word, because God in his word promises for the follower of him a special, unique, wonderful outlook in times when it is especially desperate. So turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, Mark's gospel this morning. Mark chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 21 through the end of the chapter. And as we look at Mark this morning, I want you to think of two observations about this gospel as we go through this study this morning in our brief time in God's word. First of all, Mark starts off in his first 8 chapters trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? Mark is the earliest written of the Gospels, and there is a lot of action going on. It's often called the most supernatural of all the Gospels. Jesus is going around doing healings and casting out demons and meeting with people that he shouldn't and getting the religious leaders all up in a hustle because of his acts and his words. And people are questioning throughout, who is this Jesus? And then in the middle section in chapters 8 through 11, it tells us how Jesus would become Messiah, how he would become the anointed one. It is not through victory that would be seen on outward conquering kind of way, but through suffering and dying. And then the end of the book lays that out for us as Jesus makes his trip to Jerusalem. But our section this morning is found in that first, asking the question, who is this Jesus? And our text this morning is a unique one. It's actually a unique with all the miracles in all of the New Testament and in the Gospels. It's called an inclusion, a Markan inclusion. That's the last technical term I'll use. A Markan inclusion. I like to say it better this way. It's a Markan sandwich. Do you guys like sandwiches? Okay. It's a miracle is separated. We see someone come to Jesus with a need, and then there's a pause in the story. And a piece of meat is put in between. Another miracle. And then at the end, the bottom piece of bread is placed, or the top, I guess, is placed. And the key is that what happens in that middle, between those two pieces of bread, is the key to understanding the whole. And what Jesus says in the middle is a reminder for you and I today as well. As we look at the story in Mark chapter 5, we're going to see completely different people. People that would probably have nothing to do with each other, but people that are united in their need when they come to Jesus. And Jesus gives them both the same command. You with me? Let's look in Mark's gospel. Chapter 5, verse 21. As we look here at these first section, we see in verses 21 through 24 that first piece of bread. Let's start on the bottom of our sandwich. Let's build from the bottom up. And we see here a prominent man, a prominent leader with an urgent, difficult need. Verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he, Jesus, went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Earlier on in this chapter, Jesus has just performed this miraculous event on the other side of the lake. There was a man possessed with demons. Jesus casts out the demons, and you remember where he sends the demons? Into the herd of what? Pigs, right? And they go flying off the mountainside to their death. And the men and women in this town are so amazed that the Gerasene has been healed, and they see Jesus, and there's fear in what he has done. And they say earlier on in the chapter to Jesus, begging him, "Get out of here." Like, what's going on? There's a power at work here that we have not seen. And so Jesus, leaving that scene, comes to the other side of the lake, to the western side. And the text doesn't tell us what town it is, but it's probably Capernaum, a smaller town on the western side of the lake. And as he is walking there, this prominent man named Jairus approaches him. And the text tells us that he's a leader in the synagogue, a ruler of the synagogue. This would have been a high position for any man, a lay leader in that time. He would not be an officially anointed rabbi or anything like that, but this would be a parishioner, a lay person that had an opportunity to lead in the worship and to make decisions with the building and the finances, much like our elected leaders in our churches today. So he would be known as a prominent man in this town, a prominent leader in his own religious community. And the text as well gives him a name, right? His name is Jairus. The other individual that we'll see in this text is given no name. So this person was known, most likely through Mark's relationship with Peter. But this person's name is known. This is someone who's given a name. He's prominent in his religious circles. And he comes to Jesus face to face with a great need. His daughter is dying. His daughter is dying. What desperation we hear. Have you ever been at a point like that in desperation? Where an urgent need popped up, something that was unexpected. No one expects a 12-year-old to be at the point of death. It just is not right. It's just not the way things should be. I remember being at a point like that in the not-too-distant past where I found myself sitting in a chair, holding on to either side, and just crying out to God when I was alone, saying, God, how can this happen? How could this individual be going through this? Have you been there? And we see Jairus, this prominent man with an urgent need, humbling himself before Jesus. And I love what the text says. He fell at his feet and implored him. Now, it's one thing to see somebody who's lowly and perhaps someone who doesn't have a lot of access to things, humbling themselves and getting on the ground begging. But to see a man, perhaps in a fine suit, respected and followed by those who knew him around, on his knees, crying out to Jesus, God, help, something has happened, heal my daughter. And then the story pauses. It's only the first piece of bread in the sandwich. You would think it's such an urgent need, you'd be pulling Jesus and saying, Jesus, come to my house quickly. But the way Mark sets up the story, it shows that Jesus goes for a stroll. Have you ever felt like that? Like, Jesus, you know, I just poured out my heart to you. You know my desperate situation. I know you're the one that could answer it. And you're walking slowly through the crowd. It's in that time of walking, that slow journey, and this was a small town, it probably wasn't a long walk, where God, through Jesus, is going to show Jairus where the answer to his challenge is. And it's going to come from someone very different from him in a surprising way. We see in the text in verse 23 and or 25 and following that now we are introduced to a marginal woman with a long-term sickness. So you see the differences? A prominent man with an urgent need, and here we see a marginalized woman, an outcast, with a long-term sickness and pain. Look at verse 25, it says, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many physicians, had spent all that she had, was no better, and had grown worse. Whoa. The text makes clear this woman, don't they? Now, it's very subtle in the text, but the fact that she had this issue of blood, whatever it might have been related to, whether it was part of her menstrual cycle or whether it was part of some kind of illness or internal bleeding or hemorrhage, we don't know. The text doesn't give us explicit details. But whatever this illness was, the fact that she had blood like this for 12 years meant, in the Jewish world at that time, that she did not have access to the temple. That people who would come to her And to be near her and to even touch her would render them unclean for at least 24 hours. This is a person that if she was married, her husband would no doubt have left her at the time of these 12 years. The fact to be around her. Others would be afraid to spend time with her like this. And so she's kept it a secret. She's kept it a secret. And the text lays it out for her to show how desperate her situation is. And in the original, it really lays it out in explicit order. Look at it again in verse 26. She'd suffered much under what? Many physicians. She'd spent all she had. She was no better, and she grew worse. Just succession, one after another after another. This woman is in pain, and it gets worse and worse and worse. In her place of desperation over the long haul, we see something wonderful. An example to Jairus as he's taking a walk with Jesus. Look what it says in verse 27. First, she had heard reports about Jesus, I guess of what had happened across the lake. Healing and casting out a demon and sending it into a herd of pigs will get your name spread around. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. I love this in the text. Look at the difference. Jairus comes to Jesus, what? Face to face and finds himself on his knees, ultimately. But here, this woman with this bleeding comes behind Jesus in the midst of the crowd and does what? Touches. And she says, if I could even touch his garment, I will be made well. And there's these different ways in the original language where you could ask an if and then a then statement. And this is the weakest of ways. She's saying that, you know, perhaps, I hope. It's a feeble faith we see on the lips of this woman, but faith nonetheless. Now, in the ancient world, there was this belief that if you had access to a person of power, a person who had great prominence, that just proximity to them meant that perhaps some of their power or prominence or their aura could be with you. That there's reports in the ancient world of men and women crowding around Alexander the Great when he would make his way through conquered cities, trying to just grab a glimpse of him, to just touch him. And there's other accounts of superstitions where people believe the powers of healers and miracle workers could be transmitted through their clothing and their proximity. But whatever it might be, if it was a time of maybe superstition or aura in our heart, there's also the truth in the scriptures that it was believed that the altar, in Exodus 29, it says this, that you could touch the end of the altar and whoever does it will be made holy. The text doesn't tell us her motives completely. I guess it's probably a little bit of mixture. But she knows that this Jesus does wonderful and powerful things when you trust and reach out. Look at the text, and we're going to come to the crucial point that unites it here in a second. Jesus, in verse 30, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him. Well, let's not skip what happens in verse 29. And immediately the what? The flow of blood dried up, and she felt it in her body. She was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you? And yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" I love the disciples. I mean, that's where I would be. Like, come on, yo, Jesus, give me a break, right? We're in a crowded place. And he looked. I love this. And he looked around to see who had done it. Jesus, looking to see who he healed. See, here's a crux of what's going on here. Jesus is not just here to remedy the needs of people around them. He's there so that the person might know him and that he might know them. That's what pastor's been sharing these last several weeks as we start this new year, that we might know him. That we might be changed because we've seen him. And this is the heart of Jesus. That when we come to him in our desperate circumstances, he's not just in the business of healing us and moving us on. He looks for us. Verse 33, But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came with trembling and with fear and told him the truth. And he said to her, "Daughter," a term of endearment, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Whoa. It's hard to know exactly, but I believe Jesus is clarifying for this woman at this time. Listen, it's not any kind of magical power in my cloak. It's not any kind of aura about me, but it's the fact that you have trusted in God to change you. The God who comes to us when we are not clean and brings the cleansing wholeness of God. Your faith has made you well. She comes in fear, and God says, "Believe." That's it. That's the whole crux of the sermon today. You could leave right now. All right. Give me just a little more. How are we to respond in desperate circumstances when we are beyond hope? Don't fear. Believe. Trust. Look to Jesus. So Jairus is no doubt thinking, Jesus. I mean, no doubt he's happy for the woman. Wouldn't you be? I mean, wow. But Jairus is thinking, Jesus, you know, press the play button again. And so the text moves in verse 35 and returns back to that top layer of the sandwich. The key part has already been given. Do not fear, believe. He says, while he was speaking, there came from the crowd, came from the ruler's house, some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Death is so final, isn't it? Have you seen death like this? I remember several years ago taking the ferry home from work one day, and they stopped it and they sounded the alarms, and we all looked over the side and we saw someone that had jumped over the side to kill themselves. And all we saw was the exposed back of this woman floating in the water. And I screamed and I fell back in the chair. And as the police drove up in their little boats and pulled her lifeless body, we all screamed, "Help her, help her." Have you seen death like this? So final. I don't blame the men and women that gave the report from the ruler's house. Who raises the dead? And Jesus, in verse 36, says, but overhearing, and you just got to go deeper than this with this word. This word means Jesus ignoring this report. Or Jesus hearing what has been said, but not taking it to account. Don't you love that? Jesus hearing this report of death is not overwhelmed by it. But he said to the ruler, "Do not fear, only believe." Let's say this together. Do not fear, only believe. Trust me. Trust me. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of Jesus. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion. People were weeping and wailing. There was professional mourners who were mourning at what had happened. You would hire men and women to do these things in the ancient world. And when they had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they what? Laughed at him. Death is final. Earlier on, when Jairus comes to Jesus and he says that she is at the point of death, he's literally saying she's at death's door. Death is creeping in. Death has won. And these mourners who are professionally crying now turn to laughing. It's a comedy in this section. They're laughing at Jesus. And Jesus, unaffected, he put them outside. And those who were with him and went with the child where she was, and taking her by the hand, he said, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl, she got up. For she was 12 years old. This is not an accident in the text. Remember the woman with the issue of bleeding for 12 years suffered? Here's a young girl that for 12 years, no doubt, has experienced the joy and life of being a child. It's meant to be this juxtaposition in the text that whether you're an individual that has a long-term pain that you're going through, or whether life is good, but life comes and, as Pastor's been saying, punches you in the face, though we go to the same source for help. Do not fear, only, you're not doing good with this. Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. This is Jesus' words to Jairus the prominent and to the woman on the outskirts and margins. He promises that when we come to him, he doesn't just get rid of our challenges, but that he meets us and we know him and he comes inside to our homes and makes himself at home with us. That Jesus has been there for us and he will be for us. One more verse in this section as we close, and it really brings it together, I think. The last in verse 43. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. I love this. Men and women who study this think that, you know, this is a marker of authenticity in this story. I mean, why would you include this, like, extraneous bit of information that Jesus said, you know, feed her, she looks hungry, you know? It was probably the fact that eyewitnesses saw this and shared this story over time. That's probably as well why they said the word talathakum in Aramaic. It was a reminder to them what happens. But Jesus says to those that have seen him raise a girl from the dead, shh. It's this other feature in Mark's gospel. It's called the messianic secret. And throughout the first 8 chapters, Jesus is doing these unbelievable things, and he keeps telling people, shh, shh, it's not the time, it's not the time. He's telling them to hold, because Jesus was coming not just to bring power and healing in a way that they were expecting. Jesus, the one who has just conquered death, will himself go on that same path to a grave, to a cross. And Mark's gospel sets this up, that ultimately Jesus himself faces death, that Jesus himself goes to the grave, that Jesus himself experiences what this little girl experienced, that Jesus, like this woman, finds himself on the outskirts. Someone who is rejected, someone who is looked upon and spit upon, and someone who goes to the place of desperate circumstances and knows what it's like. Now, if we ended there, that's not a very Christian message in itself, is it? The truth is, and Mark's gospel reminds us of, that ultimately Jesus looks at death, heals others from it, experiences it on his own, and rises again. He rises again. That we do not need to fear, and that we can believe and trust, not just as like the power of positive thinking in our life, but because the God that we trust in and believe in is a God that has gone through what we have gone through and will experience death like all of us will, lest he come again, and has risen victorious. Where are you in this story this morning? Prominent with an urgent need, or perhaps a long-term illness or pain or question or suffering that you're asking God to intervene and ask for him to heal. Do not fear, only believe. The one that has gone through death on our behalf offers us life when we trust in him. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, it cuts deep, Lord. Lord, I confess, Lord, that I often look to myself and others to meet those deep and hurtful things. God, may I trust you more. Lord, may I not give in to fear. May I not listen to those around who laugh and jeer. But God, may I trust you, especially when it is hard. And God, we thank you for the promise that we find in Jesus, that in those times you do not just heal us and move on, but Lord, you desire to know us and you look for us and you seek us out and you call us by name and you let us know what it's like to be in relationship with the one true and living God. So God, for everyone here this morning, Lord, whatever need we have, whatever one's coming up on the horizon, Lord, in that season, may we be faithful. May we not fear, but believe. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.